Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Whew, wasn't that good? Yes. One of those baptisms, fantastic. Yes. Wonderful. It's great to be here with you this morning. What a privilege. If you're visiting us this morning, by the way, I'm Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. And I have the immense privilege of being able to open the scriptures to us this morning. Looking forward to doing so. We're going to be in chapter 4 of John. We're on a journey through John in a sermon series called John the Eyewitness, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4 today. And what we're going to be doing is looking at sort of a portion, and then I'll kind of talk, and then another portion. It's a long piece to read all at once. We might get a little lost, so we'll just kind of take it a piece at a time. But you know, encounters with Jesus, and we've just heard stories about encounters with Jesus. Some encounters with Jesus, both in the Bible and in history and today, are a little bit like when we walk out of a dark cave that we've been in for a long time, and all of a sudden the bright and glaring sun kind of blinds us for a little while and we can't see. And then after a while, our eyes begin to adjust a little bit and we begin to see kind of a silhouetted image of somebody in front of us. And then after a little bit more time, our eyes kind of adjust fully and we can are able to focus. And then we see the Lord Jesus standing before us and we can start to see the contours of his face and the look in his eyes. Some encounters are like that. And I think the one that we're going to be reading today is kind of like that. If you don't know what is in John chapter 4, we're about to read it. But in short, it's the story of the woman at the well. And I just imagine sometimes picturing this woman walking towards the well. You see, she wasn't there and Jesus showed up. Jesus was there and she showed up. And I could kind of imagine her seeing in a distance this Jesus, maybe a silhouetted figure at the well as she came forward. And then she reaches him and eventually she has this encounter with him. And I kind of visualize it in that sort of sense, that finally she begins to see not only that there's a man in front of her and what he looks like, but who he is. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you're going to want to open to John 4. It's going to be on the screen for you as well. And we're going to start by reading the first 15 verses, or I'm going to read it. So here we go. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, that's John the Baptist, although it was not Jesus himself, but it was his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by the journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Would you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask of me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Oh, sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to come here to keep coming here to draw water." And we'll pause there for a few moments. God's word to us this morning. So Jesus and his disciples are in Judea. Judea is in the south. If you think of sort of the ancient Near East, Palestine, Israel, that area, it's in the south. It's where Jerusalem is. And they wanted to travel north to Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is kind of in the north up there. And landlocked between there is Samaria. And so a lot of people, a lot of Jews in those days, if they wanted to make that journey, either north or south, they would actually go through a region called Perea. What that means is, if you were taking the northern journey like Jesus and the disciples did, you would actually come up out of Judea, you would turn eastward, you would cross the River Jordan, and then you would travel on the east side of the River Jordan, up through Perea, before turning west, crossing back across the Jordan River and up to Galilee. Why would you take such a circuitous route? Why would you take that route? Well, firstly, they didn't want to go through Samaria because it could be dangerous. It wasn't always a safe place to travel. But more importantly than that, they hated Samaritans. And that's picked up in our passage today. You see, before the people of Israel, before the Jews were taken out of their homeland and taken into exile to Assyria, when that happened, there was a few of them were kind of left behind. And what happened was the people that were left behind began to intermarry. Okay, they began to intermarry primarily with Assyrians, but other people as well. And they are the people that later became known as the Samaritans. So later on, when the Jews were able to return under Cyrus the Great, the Empire of Persia was in control after Babylon. When they returned to Jerusalem, to Judea, to their land, the Samaritans were there. They weren't too pleased with these people coming back into their land. And they actually refused to help them rebuild the temple. And so there was a lot of antagonism. And so there was this an antagonistic kind of bent between Jews and Samaritans. So they developed almost their own kind of religion. They actually only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Torah. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim, that was their holy mountain, whereas Jews worshipped on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and that's perhaps why they didn't want to help rebuild the temple. And so they were both a little bit syncretistic in their worship, because they had intermarried. They had married across kind of racial lines. And they were sort of like a schismatic group of Judaism. So there wasn't a lot of love lost between them. They viewed one another with suspicion. They kind of hated each other, Jews and Samaritans. Jesus and his disciples, however, they didn't take this route. They went right through Samaria. So they didn't bother crossing the Jordan. In fact, the passage says they had to go through Samaria, which I think kind of picks up with a little bit later when Jesus is going to say, you know, I only do and say the things that the Father tells me to do and say. I think Jesus was getting a word from the Father to go through Samaria because the Father had an encounter for him to have there in the village or the city of Sychar. So off they go. They arrive at this place called Sychar, and Jacob's well is there. And there's something really beautiful about that picture. If you know the Old Testament very well, you will know that lots of things kind of happen at wells. If you know Rebecca, who married Isaac, was found at a well. Isaac found his wife at a well. Rachel, who married Jacob, was at a well when Jacob found her. Moses found his wife at a well. It seemed like the place to go to find a wife was a well. And it's been... And that's a beautiful picture because here's Jesus, who's often called the bridegroom of the church, and this Samaritan woman is about to find her true, faultless, perfect husband at the well. He said it was noon. That's important. It was the hottest part of the day. Women were the ones that would go out, and in many cultures still are, women were the ones who would go out to the well to collect water and take it back for their families. But usually they would do it either early in the morning before it got too hot, or they'd do it later in the evening after the sun was kind of beginning to set, so it wasn't hot again. And they would also go usually as a group because there was a safety issue of women traveling alone, but also because it was kind of like a community thing. So if you're going to a well during the hottest part of the day at noon and you're going alone as a woman, it's because you're trying to avoid people or perhaps because your community is shunning you. And that, I think, is what's happening here with this woman. You see, we're going to learn in a few moments that she's a woman with a past. And in small villages, everybody knew your business. Jesus is tired from his journey. Do you think that's kind of interesting? Jesus got tired? Yeah, absolutely Jesus got tired. Remember, I've been talking to you about how the prologue, we're supposed to read the rest of the John's Gospel with the lenses of the prologue, right? Well, the prologue says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took on humanity. He became fully human. He actually, we learn from other places in Scripture, he actually decided to lay aside his divine prerogatives and put them to a side and not operate in them in order to become fully human. That didn't mean he stopped ontologically being divine, absolutely not. He just chose to lay aside the divine prerogatives that he had in order to enter fully into our humanity and to become fully human. So yeah, he got tired. Yeah, he got thirsty. Yeah, he got hungry. Yeah, he got splinters in his thumb. He was a carpenter, right? So Jesus understands what it's like to be human. A Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. We don't even know her name. She's the nameless woman. It's remarkable that a Jewish man would even acknowledge a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman in those days, and let alone a Samaritan woman who had a past. This was kind of the lowest of the low in many ways in that culture. And I'm sure she was living in a place of shame and rejection and isolation in her own life. Her heart, I imagine, was probably beating pretty fast as she saw this man approaching her, or rather, as she was approaching the well and seeing this man was there. She probably thought, oh no, I was hoping I was going to be alone. She might have thought, maybe he'll just ignore me like everybody else does, but maybe she was nervous. Maybe she thought he might attack her or molest her or something like that. I'm sure she was nervous seeing him there. But when she arrives, Jesus engages her. A Jewish man engages a Samaritan woman with a past, and he says to her, give me a drink. He doesn't have a bucket to get down into the well and to bring up the water. She did. Give me a drink, he asks. And little did she know that this moment, this encounter, was going to change the trajectory of her life forever. And actually change the trajectory of Sychar, the place in Samaria, for good. And we're going to see that in a few minutes as well. And so what happens is this, she's kind of surprised by him asking that. Why on earth would a Jewish man, she says, ask me for a drink? Everybody knows that Jews don't touch anything a Samaritan touches. But Jesus reaches out to her in the same way that he reaches out to everyone, to you and me and to all of us, to any human being who will listen to him. You see, Jesus knows that every one of us can satisfy our thirst many times a day with water or some other drink. But Jesus knows that every single one of us have some kind of thirst in our hearts that water cannot get to. There's a thirst or there's a hunger or there's something missing. There's a void within us. In fact, in our baptisms, we heard about some of the ways in which we as human beings try to fill that void with all kind of destructive things in our lives. And it isn't only addicts that do that. Everybody does that. Whether it's work or relationships or whatever. So many of us in our lives try to fill the void, the emptiness that we feel with things, with stuff, with people, with experiences, or whatever it is. But none of it ever satisfies, except perhaps for a short time, but we become thirsty again. But Jesus says there is a water that satisfies deep within our soul, that if we asked, it would actually bubble up within us like a spring, gushing up within us, this fresh, enduring, eternal spring, this eternal life, the type of life that only God can give, the type of life that God is in himself. And that life comes into the very center of our beings, the moment we turn away from our old self in repentance and faith and turn towards Jesus and grasp a hold of him and his promises and his life, and then we don't thirst in that way again. And her response is, oh, sir, give me this water. I want to drink. I need to drink of that kind of water. The interaction goes on a little bit further. We're going to pick up at verse 16 and read a few more verses here. So Jesus has just had this interaction with her. He's explained about this living water. She misunderstands. Living water can sometimes mean water that actually moves, literally moves like a river or something. Perhaps she thinks, well, the well is so deep, I don't know, maybe there's an underground channel there. She kind of gets a little bit confused. Jesus explains to her about this living water that he can give, that she'll never thirst from. And then he says this, go and call your husband and then come back. It's kind of an interesting thing to say to her. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. I'm all alone. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. What you said is true. And the woman said to him, whoa, I see you're a prophet. Well, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. She'd be talking about Mount Gerizim. But you say the place we must worship is in Jerusalem. You Jews say that. And Jesus says to a woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for the salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman says, well, I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll proclaim all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. I mentioned this is a woman with a past, right? To have five husbands is a lot of husbands. She's had a lot, right? She's now living with some other man who's not her husband, and we have to understand that in our culture today, to live common law is very kind of normal in our culture, right? But back in those days, it wasn't. It was far more taboo than it is today, and so she, no wonder she was isolated and alone and that kind of thing. So she'd had five husbands. We don't know what happened with them. Maybe some died, and it's caused great grief and pain in her, or maybe she's trying to fill it with another husband, or she's certainly, women in those days needed to be provided for, so there's that side to it as well. They didn't have the same options that women do today. But anyway, he's come to her, he has offered her this living water. They've had this interaction, but before he goes any further, because she's just said, oh, give me this living water, but he doesn't do that straight away. Instead, what he does is he actually prods the source of pain in our life, the dysfunction. Why does he do that? Well, Jesus calls us to be holy as he is holy, absolutely. Of course he does. But he also wants to expose our pain, sin, dysfunction, hurts, wounds, all of those kind of things, not for the purpose of condemnation. We have to understand that. Our enemy condemns us and other people condemn us. Jesus' purpose is never to condemn us. It's to heal us. And he has to prod the source of our pain in order to get us to open up, in order for him to be able to come in and heal us and heal the wounds. He wants her to drink deeply of this water, but he knows she's drinking of a poison that's killing her. As you, if you're regularly a part of Seven Oaks, you would know that a number of us were at the Soul Care Conference last weekend. And by the way, we had a wonderful and powerful and amazing time. It was absolutely wonderful. We learned a ton of things, and it was also, there was a lot of practicum, a lot of opportunity for healing and growth and all of those kind of things. It was a great conference. Now, the Soul Care paradigm is essentially a discipleship process that addresses the deep things of our soul to seek to enable people to come into and then live and stay in true freedom. And it included things like learning about our identity. We preached about that in the fall, didn't we? The problem is, friends, if we only ever learn about our identity in just a few sermons, but we don't really take it anywhere, you know what happens? We said this back in the fall, that what happens is life and our culture and other people and things that happen to us and all of these kind of things will chip away at our identity bit by bit. And it's usually pretty slight, so you don't really notice it. Until one day you're like, oh, I'm not living out of my identity at all. And it would chip away at it. We have to daily come and live out of that place of deep identity in who we are. And so part of it was about identity. Part of it was about healing, both inner healing and physical healing and emotional healing, those kind of things. Confession and forgiveness, opening our hearts to God in a deeper way, being filled with the Holy Spirit, deliverance, all of those kinds of wonderful things. But one of the central thrusts is that even those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a long, long time, perhaps decades and decades and decades, still have stuff in our soul, don't we? And even if we've dealt with a lot in the past, we accumulate more. We're a work in progress. And so who doesn't need to work on this stuff? And the process is freeing, it's liberating, it's empowering. And so many of us have this wonderful living water that Jesus is talking about flowing up within ourselves in a salvation sense. That is, we're saved. Jesus has marked us with the Holy Spirit. We know that we have Jesus living within us, and it's this beautiful thing. However, nevertheless, there are still areas of our soul that remain closed to some of that living water, that remain wounded, that remain kind of stagnant. And we need to allow the living waters of the Spirit that is already within us to be able to wash into every cavern of our soul in order to help us to live into true freedom and live out that freedom and live out of that place of identity, removing those blockages. So, Jesus addresses her thirst. He tells her, I can give you living water. And then he prods away at the source of her pain. He addresses the stuff that needs to be addressed in her life. And she recognizes a prophet, of course. He's just told her that she'd have five husbands and now she's living with a man who isn't her husband. He doesn't know her. She doesn't know him. Of course, he's a prophet. Later on, she's going to say, come with me, I found a man who told me everything I've ever done in my life. She recognizes he's a prophet. And so there's a couple of options for us to understand her response. Because as soon as she says to him, I see you're a prophet, then she brings up this thing about, well, our ancestors always worship on this mountain, but you Jews say we need to worship over here in Jerusalem. How are we supposed to understand her response? Well, I think there's a couple of ways. Number one, is it that the woman, as soon as things get a little bit too vulnerable for her, as soon as things get too, you know, exposed, she brings up a theological argument that she knows will drive a wedge between a Samaritan and a Jew in order to gain control over the situation again? She knows that if we fight over Jerusalem or Gerizim, that's something that we can safely have a debate about and keep our distance from one another. This just got way too vulnerable, thank you very much. Is that what she's doing? Maybe. How many of us, when things get a little vulnerable, find a very quick way to jump back and close off the door and just keep things comfortable? We don't need too much vulnerability, thank you very much. So is that one way to understand? Perhaps, maybe. Maybe that's partly what she's doing. Another way to understand it is that she's just had a prophetic encounter, right? She's had a prophetic encounter with Jesus. Anybody alive, in these cultures in those days knew, who was a Jew, Samaritan, whatever, knew what to do when you had a prophetic encounter. You go to God, right? If you have a prophetic encounter, particularly one that is exposed, some sin or brokenness or whatever, what do? You go to the place of worship. You go to the place of sacrifice and you bring a sacrifice. You go to God. You go to the place that God is. And so maybe what she's saying is, so I would go to Mount Gerizim because I've had this prophetic encounter, and I mean, that's what we Samaritans do, but you guys say we should go to Jerusalem, Jews, and you're a Jewish male. Maybe she's asking a bit quizzically, what should I do? What would you, the Jewish man, the Jewish prophet, have me do? Jesus essentially says to her, yes, you've had a prophetic encounter, absolutely. Yes, you should go to God. That's the right thing to do. Yes, you should go to the place of worship. But by the way, forget this spat between Jews and Samaritans over Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem. You can actually come to me. I'm the place of worship. I'm the God you need to get right with. We can do that right here. I can give you living water and I can heal your pain. Hallelujah. Again, the lenses of the prologue. What does the prologue say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Remember how many times I've said about the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place of the overlap and the intersection of heaven and earth, the place where God was. But then in Jesus, as he dwelt and tabernacled among us, which I think is what John is wanting us to understand, now the locus of the presence of God on earth is in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the place where heaven and earth overlaps and intersects and touches and holds hands. So you don't need to go to any temple anymore. You can come to me. I'm the place to get right with God. Verse 27 coming up on the screen for you. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said to him, "What do you want?" Or no one said, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Cannot be the Messiah, can he?" And they left the city and were on their way to him. So a little bit of a closing question. Did the woman drink of the living water? I don't know. We're not really told. I think she did. I think there's a couple of clues in there to say that she did. She left her water jar, right? And she ran off. Like she forgot she needed water that day. She left the place and the symbol, the water jar, of her earthly thirst because she'd found the true thirst quencher. Maybe it also suggests that she's going to come back. She's coming back to him. But secondly, I don't know if you noticed, she uses language that the disciples in chapter 3 used when they spoke about Jesus. Did you notice that? Pastor Zach preached a couple of weeks ago about that when he says, "Come and see. Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done," she says to him. The woman at the well, this unnamed woman, who probably never imagined that this encounter that she was having would be talked about by millions and millions of people for 2,000 years. We don't even know her name. But this woman at the well became the first evangelist to Samaria. Isn't that cool? Later on in the book of Acts, we're going to find after Jesus has died and resurrected and the church is beginning to form around the apostles and their teaching and the breaking of bread and that kind of thing, we're going to learn that Jesus will say to them, you've got to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth, right? That's the commission to the apostles, go. So we know it's going to go to Samaria, and we read about how the apostles took the word to Samaria, but this is long before it. The woman at the well is the first evangelist to Samaria. She goes into Sychar and says, "Come and see." I think the woman at the well is a woman who became a well. Jump into verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and there he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." That's a pretty big statement of the identity of Jesus from the lips of Samaritans, isn't it? That they get it. Many Samaritans came to Jesus, not any longer because of the woman's testimony, but because Jesus stayed with them 2 days and they encountered him. And they walked out of their own dark cave and adjusted their eyes and began to see this figure who was in front of them. And then they began to see the contours of his face and the look in his eyes, and they encountered him and had their lives changed forever. Those who were baptized this morning declared their own faith as a result of an encounter with Jesus at some point in their lives, or more than one. What about you? have you ever encountered Jesus personally? Have you ever had that kind of encounter? I want to place a bet, if I were a betting man, that you have a deep and inner thirst in you. Because I actually think that's the default setting of humans as we're born. I think there's something within us that is deep. And we can ignore it all we like in life, and we can do all kinds of things to bury it and push it down and pretend it isn't there and try to fill it with all kinds of other things. And finally, we figure out that there's only one thing that fits. And if that's you, if you've never tasted of the beautiful, sweet, refreshing spring, the living waters, the eternal waters of the Lord Jesus, I'd love to have a conversation with you after the service, or have a conversation with someone else, someone who you came with. For those of you that have, there's many of you in the room who have, who know Jesus, have been in the church perhaps for a long time. My question for you is what kind of things do you still harbor in your soul? What kind of darkness is there that you're afraid to reveal? What wounds are there? What pain still resides? What cavities of your soul have you never allowed Jesus to go in, because it's just, you don't want to open that door because you just don't know what's going to come out? Or you don't know you'll be able to handle the emotion of it. What kind of things are still there? What sore spot does Jesus need? If he was encountering you right now, would he need to prod and poke and press? Not to hurt you, but to heal you. In what ways do you need to become vulnerable? Be strong, be courageous. Maybe you need to talk to someone as well this morning, somebody in your gospel community, somebody in your family or a friend, a pastor, somebody in the pew, and bring it into the light. Or maybe this morning you've had an experience like Bas had recently. He said just in the last few weeks, you know, he's reading the scriptures and the Lord spoke to him and said, be baptized. Maybe this morning through one of the testimonies of the baptisms or something that's been sung or something that's been prayed or something that's been spoken of in God's word, maybe the Lord's calling you to baptism. And if that's the case, we're going to do more baptisms on Easter Sunday. We can't wait. And if you would like to begin a conversation with us, we're going to do a class on March 22nd. You can talk to Pastor Tim or you can sign up online. If you go on our front pages and scroll down, there's a big box that says Get Baptized. Just hit that, scroll down again, and fill in your information. And Tim will get an email, and then he'll contact you. If that's the step of obedience you need to make, I encourage you to do so. Can we sing again, friends? Will you come back up? Yes. Let's do it. All right, so we're going to sing a closing song here, and then I'll come up and pray.